John chapter 3 in your Bibles. John's Gospel and the third chapter. Very familiar and important chapter that has revolved around the discussion of Jesus with Nicodemus and the importance of the new birth for entering the kingdom of God. The kingdom, from Nicodemus' perspective, focusing on that earthly rule of the Messiah over the earth. The principle involving all those who will spend eternity in God's presence. It's true that all those who have come to believe in God, in the salvation He has provided in His Son, we're going to be part of that kingdom in one way or another that will be established by Christ and will rule over the whole earth. The demand has been on a new birth, becoming a new person, having been cleansed and forgiven all sins, and brought into a new relationship with God. In verses 16 through 21, focus was given to the purpose of God sending His Son into the world. God loved the world, so God sent His Son into the world. And He sent His Son so that the world might be saved from perishing by believing in Him. In verse 17, it was clarified, God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The purpose of God in having Christ come to earth was not to judge the world, but it was to provide salvation for the world. Because of sin, all humanity was lost under the condemnation of death, eternity in hell. And God in love provided His Son so that forgiveness, redemption might be offered to all. Now, this does not mean that judgment does not occur. In verse 18, we are told that judgment already occurs because those who don't believe are already judged. They are under condemnation. So the point being made is the purpose at the first coming of Christ was not to mete out judgment, but to accomplish redemption by His death and resurrection. When He comes to earth the second time, He will deal out judgment to unbelievers. But judgment does occur. Because everyone who refuses to believe is judged and under condemnation. That will come out in our section again this morning. The reason is men choose darkness. They choose sin and are unwilling to turn from the darkness to the light that they might have the redemption God has provided. Now, at verse 22, we come to the closing testimony of John the Baptist. And again, there'll be a repeating of the information that has been covered up to this point through the close of this chapter, as the point is driven home on the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. Because you must understand who He is, appreciate what He has done, to appreciate the finality of the issues surrounding Him. All eternity focuses on Him, because where you spend eternity, where I spend eternity, is determined by how I respond to Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. Begins by the closing testimony of John the Baptist. It's interesting because you read the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptic gospels. That means to see together because their material is very similar. John is different in the material he covers. You would get the idea that John the Baptist's ministry was over when he introduced Christ to the nation. But that's not the case. For some period of time after he formally presented Christ to the nation as Messiah, he continued his ministry. And Christ was carrying on a ministry. And then John was imprisoned and executed. So in verse 22, we read, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Now he has been in Judea because he's been at Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is in Judea. When it says he came into the land of Judea, emphasizes he left Jerusalem and went into the surrounding region. And he's spending time there with his disciples, and he's baptizing. As we'll see as we move down through these verses, great numbers of people are coming to be baptized by him. Now, you have a note in chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself did not do the baptizing, but his disciples baptized. But the point is they were being baptized in connection with the ministry of Jesus Christ. So So his disciples were doing the baptizing, but it was in connection with the ministry of Christ. So it would be viewed as the ministry of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus. I think this is no different than the baptism of John. In verse 23, you'll have a note, John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem. And I take it that both baptisms are the same kind. They are not Christian baptism. These are not people being baptized because they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That has not occurred yet. The baptism that Jesus and his disciples were carrying on would be the same kind as John the Baptist was. It was in connection with the coming kingdom. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Change your mind, turn from your sin. Believe what God has said in his word about the Messiah and be ready for the kingdom. So it's not Christian baptism. It's John's baptism, really. Now, John is baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there and they were coming and were being baptized. These two facts are brought together because they create something of a conflict. Both now are in the same region. We don't know exactly where Aenon near Salem is. Probably in the region near Samaria. Jesus and John, now in their public ministry, have come into the same proximity. And both are preaching, and both are having people baptized in connection with their message. Now, we have a little note in verse 24 that John had not yet been thrown into prison to explain to you that this ministry is going on prior to his imprisonment. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Jews were much concerned about ceremonial purification, then the implications for true purification. And how are you cleansed from your sin? And what is involved in true purifying of a person? And John is baptizing and Jesus is baptizing. And in the Jewish context, this baptism would be seen as portraying purification, a cleansing, a washing. Now, the Jews would be clear that this did not do the cleansing. John has made this clear in Matthew chapter 3, you remember, when the sinners came to him, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He wouldn't baptize them because they had not repented. They had not changed their mind. Now, if baptism cleansed from sin, he should have. This is what they needed. But he says, "You need to be cleansed from your sin, and then I'll baptize you." Now, the Jews then, John's disciples and a Jew, not told who he is, begin to talk about this purification. And what about this? Jesus is baptizing over here, and your rabbi, your leader, John the Baptist, is baptizing. Now, where is the purifying really occurring? And who should we follow? And you know, Jesus is getting more popular than your master is. Does this mean that you're more purified through his ministry than John the Baptist? They come to John in verse 26 and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." To get some idea of the great numbers that are attaching themselves to Jesus Christ, identifying with the message that is being proclaimed by him and his disciples. Great numbers being baptized. The disciples of John are concerned. Where does this leave our master? You can get some idea of the fact they are still not clear on the messianic ministry of Christ. They acknowledge he's the one that you've borne witness to. But they still don't understand, where does John the Baptist fit into the picture? And if everybody is starting to follow Jesus, now what about you? There could be a little bit of jealous concern here. You know, it's never fun to see the people leaving and going after someone else. John understands the question. The question has to do with the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of John. Who Jesus really is and who John really is. And John answers it very perceptively. You get some appreciation for the greatness of the man John the Baptist by his discussion here. Because his ministry is drawing to a close and John knows it. His ministry is on the decline and he realizes it. But he has an accurate perception of who he really is, what his ministry really is, and he evaluates himself in light of that. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Strong statement on the sovereignty of God. And it answers both the question about Jesus and the question about John. You ask about the ministry of Jesus. A man can receive nothing unless God gives it to him. You ask about me. I can receive nothing unless God gives it to me. He has sovereignly appointed and determined our service and our ministry. A clear statement here that puts into perspective the ministry of Jesus. He is the one appointed and ordained by God as Messiah of Israel. Me, I am the one appointed and ordained to introduce him and prepare the way for him. Important to see how John had the proper perspective on his ministry, because he had a proper perspective on the sovereign authority of God. It was God who determined the Messiah. It was God who determined who and what John the Baptist would be. You know, and that helps put everything in perspective. When you see yourself in light of the purpose and program and appointment of God, then you can appreciate the ministry that God has given to you. And it takes away something of the frustration we have of comparing ourselves with someone else and desiring what they have and being envious or bitter because of what they do and what we can do, or being arrogant and proud over what we do and what we have. But I see, God has determined, I am what I am, I do what I do, I am serving where I serve because of the sovereign appointment of God. Could do nothing, have nothing, unless God had given it. This principle is developed through the epistles. Let's just take an aside here and look at a couple of passages. Look over in 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Don't want you to lose track of what John is saying, but I don't want you to miss the significance of that statement. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. In 1 Corinthians 4, that's just after Acts and Romans, 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians really had a problem about pride and arrogance. And the result was divisiveness, conflict within the body. In verse 6, he's writing so that they would learn not to be arrogant. In verse 7, he starts, "For who regards you as superior?" Paul had a rather direct way of putting people in their place. You're arrogant. Let me ask you, who thinks you're so superior? Then the reminder, what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What are you so arrogant about? You know, I get proud. And I lose sight of the fact, it's God working in me. I don't have anything that he hasn't given me. You don't have anything that he hasn't bestowed upon you. So where's the room for arrogance? What really happens is we begin to take credit to ourselves for what God is doing. You know, I compare myself with someone else and say, I am a better teacher. And there is pride and arrogance in comparing myself with someone else. I need to back up and realize I am what I am because of God's gracious appointment. I have nothing, no abilities that he has not provided. So I need to measure myself in light of who he is and what he has done, to see myself in light of his appointment for me. We delight in comparing ourselves with others and measuring ourselves in light of God's appointment for someone else. And then either being arrogant or being envious. I need to realize God has appointed me. He has gifted me. And I am responsible in light of that. And success or failure for me is not doing better than you. Success or failure for me is serving as God has appointed me to serve. And I may be serving better than you and be a failure. And you may be serving better than me and be a failure. Because you are measured in light of God's appointment and determination for your life, not in light of God's appointment and determination for my life. And we need to be careful. This happens easily in churches. We preachers are great. We compare ourselves. Naturally, I'm greater than others. I have a bigger church. Nothing to do with anything. That God has chosen to do a work here and appointed me for a responsibility here. Nothing to do with my being greater or less great. My responsibility is to serve as God has appointed me to serve in the place He has appointed me to serve. And someone else's appointment is their appointment. And nothing to do with whether more people come to hear Him or more people come to hear me. That's what John is saying. Basically, I have to understand. God has made an appointment, has given. I function in light of that. Back up to Romans 12, just before 1 Corinthians. This is stressed repeatedly in the context of the gifts, which has particular significance to you and I as believers in the church. God has gifted each one of us. And note in Romans 12, verse 3, the context here of the gifts of the Spirit. For through the grace given to me, you know, Paul even can speak because of God's unmerited favor towards him. I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We're going to talk about this measure of God as he's given later on in John chapter 3. He has measured out, apportioned out to us, and that has to do with our ability to serve him. And I take it that even the gifts are given in measure. Not everyone who has the gift of teaching has that gift in the same measure. That's why it's tragic that we measure one teacher against another. I am responsible with the ability and gift God has given me to exercise it to the fullest. But he may not have endowed me to the same degree that he has someone else. I'm not responsible to be someone else. I am responsible to be faithful with what God has given me. And the same with you. God has enabled you. He has gifted you with a measure. And you are responsible with what God has given you. Not with what God has given me. Not with what God has given someone else. But with what God has given you. And that handles both things. That handles my pride because I realize it has nothing to do with me. It has to do with what God has done. When I'm proud, I'm really taking credit for what God is doing. And God doesn't share that credit. When I'm envious, I'm failing to appreciate what God is doing in someone else and what God is doing in me. So to appreciate the sovereignty of God in the distribution and appointment of his servants. He touches on this in verse 6 of Romans 12 as well. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. Involved in the gifts is that measurement of faith to enable you to function in that area. And that will vary. Now, some don't excel with their gift to the ability they could because they are lazy and they don't develop and so on. That's true. But God has determined to a large extent the realm in which I can function and the degree to which I can function there. So I can read sermons of great men. I can listen to great men preach. I can appreciate their gift. I can learn to improve mine. But there's no sense in being jealous because they are far superior. I can appreciate the fact God has gifted them and come back and say, I'm glad that God holds me responsible for what he's given me. Because if he held me responsible for what he's given them, I'd certainly fail. One other passage, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Incidentally, this corrects this fallacious notion, well, I won't do anything because there are others who can do it better. God has gifted and enabled you to do what he wants you to do. He didn't want and expect John the Baptist to be Messiah. So for John to give up and say, well, I can't, that wasn't the issue. The issue was being faithful with what God had given you. John's issue was for himself. So we need to be careful. We sit back and say, well, there are others who could do the job so much better. I don't have any doubt about that. The issue is God has appointed me, and I am responsible for him with what he has given me. Praise God, he surrounds me with people who are gifted in superior ways to me, that I might learn and grow in light of that relationship. James 1, verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow caused by turning. He is the author and source of every good gift. Every good thing that takes place in my life finds its source and origin in God. I should take credit for it. Again, what I'm doing is taking that which belongs to God when I'm arrogant or when I'm envious. All right, back to John. There are other passages, like 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, which give the same emphasis on the gifts as being bestowed by God, and thus to be served with the proper attitude, used to serve with the proper attitude. John's attitude in chapter 3 of John, verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Then he goes on to talk about himself. Let me tell you what has been given me from heaven. What is my appointment from God? What he has allotted to me to do and to be. And that's what I'm measured by. They wanted to measure him by the ministry of Jesus to determine whether John was a success. He's got more people coming. He's being more effective. John says, wait, let me tell you what God has appointed me to be. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. We saw this in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. John never claimed to be anything more than the one who comes before the Messiah to prepare the way for him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. What John says is, you're trying to evaluate me as a bridegroom. I'm just the friend. That makes all the difference. Now you must evaluate me, and I evaluate myself. And this is crucial. I evaluate myself in light of what I am. I'm not the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Be something like our best man, although usually the best man today is more of a ceremonial position. This man was responsible for affairs around the wedding, responsible for the care of the bride and to see that she was transported safely to the bridegroom. Incidentally, just an aside, the best friend always running off with the man or woman, they had a law. Biblical times that forbid this. The best man could never marry the bride regardless. Even if the bridegroom didn't show up and ran off and canceled the wedding, the best man was not allowed to marry the bride. And that kept any alluring of affections out of the picture, I guess. He's the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom has come. My role is over. He is the one who has the bride. The focus now is on the bridegroom. Not on me, the friend. So what does he say? This joy of mine has been made full. Oh, I'm crushed. I'm discouraged. No. I see who I really am. What I have appointed to do, and praise God, my joy is full. He says that in light of verse 30, where he makes a statement, he must increase, I must decrease. John knew my ministry now will decline, while his is on the climb. To appreciate the greatness of the man, to say, my joy is full. I realize what God appointed me to do, the ability he gave to me, and I've been able to fulfill that. Sounds like the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4, doesn't it? I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, the crown's laid up for me. Praise God, I've been faithful. He doesn't say, oh, if I could only live as long as John the Apostle does. Boy, wouldn't that be great. If I can only have a ministry like so-and-so. Not at all. I'm measuring in light of what God has appointed me to do. Praise God. My joy is full. I've accomplished that task. What an attitude ought to characterize us as believers. I see myself in light of what God has called me to do. They can help me handle a lot of things. You know, the jealousy and envy when someone else is doing better. Being more successful. Accomplishing things that I'm not accomplishing. My responsibility as pastor teacher is to teach the word and bring people to maturity. And God does with those people as he chooses in moving them around in places of service. You know, if I'm not careful, pretty soon I'm thinking I must be a failure. 4 people went to Berean. 13 people went to Southview. 10 people went to Evangelical Free. Praise God. Isn't it wonderful that my ministry is to be what God wants me to be? Now, I might learn from those men and find out what they're doing. But the principle doesn't change. I'm measured in light of what God has appointed and called me to do. And that's the way with you. You can serve with freedom then. You don't have to say, oh, I wonder if they're going to think I did it as good as so-and-so. It doesn't really matter, does it? All that matters is whether God says you've done it faithfully.
what he's called you to do. And you may not do it as good as so-and-so. You may do it better than so-and-so. That's not the issue. The issue is to be faithful in doing what God has appointed you to do. It really takes the pressure off. It really enables you to be free to be what God wants you to be. So this is John's testimony. He will increase, I will decrease. It has to do particularly with his ministry at this point. John the Baptist fades out of the scene. He is gone from here on. We'll pick him up again in his imprisonment in the other Gospels and his execution. But his ministry, to all intents and purposes, is drawing to a close. And John knows it. Now we have in verses 30 to 36 some further statements on the person of Christ and the significance of his person. This could be John the Baptist continuing to talk. I think more probably John the Apostle, the author of the Gospel, inserts here. And he picks up the flow, but they are his comments. One reason is at the end of verse 32, he says, "No man receives the witness of Christ." And yet, as John the Baptist is writing, it seems like everybody is receiving it. So it seems that John maybe is appending his comments here, although it really doesn't matter in one sense. What is said is true, and it focuses on the person of Christ, who he really is. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth, speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. You know what amazes me as I go through a chapter like the third chapter of John? How simple the material is. And how much God repeats this simple material. That causes me to stop and think, why does God go over this material which is so basic again and again? Because it is so important, and there's such a danger that you and I will sleep through it. You know, I know the basics. I know these simple things. I've been through them. And the real impact of them goes by me. Because here what we have in verse 31, we've already seen in chapter 3. It's already been recorded for us. The Spirit could have shortened this chapter by just leaving this section out. But it's too important. You need to be reminded the person we're dealing with is the one who's from above. You remember when Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus? Only he, Christ, has ascended and then descended. Hear the same point. I am from above. I am above everything. The one who is of the earth is of the earth. The one who is from heaven is above everything. The point here. Every other human being is earthly in origin. We have our beginning here. We are creatures of the earth. Jesus Christ is unique. He is the one who has existed from all eternity, who is from heaven itself, and he became a man. That fact makes him superior to every other human being. He is a human being as we are human beings. But he is a human being above us because he does not have his origin in earth. He has his origin in heaven. That does not make him less of a man, but it makes him more than just a man. So the superiority of Christ is stressed here. And this would fit the context as well, why men are to be attached to him. And a reminder, we're to be making disciples of Jesus Christ. We're to be making followers of Jesus Christ. He is the one of greatness. Since he is from above, he is an eyewitness. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. To see and to hear makes you a witness. You know, if there's an accident and someone comes up and say, "Did you see anything?" "No." "Did you hear anything?" "No." You're of no value as a witness. You say, "Oh yes, I saw what happened. I heard what happened." Then they want to use you as a witness. So seeing and hearing is stressing the fact he is a qualified witness. And Jesus is testifying about heavenly things, spiritual reality, and this is things about which he has firsthand experience. He has seen, he has heard. The result, though, is no one receives his witness. That's striking. No one receives his witness. Now that's doesn't mean no one all-inclusive. The context limits it, because the next verse starts out in verse 33, "He who has received his witness." But the general statement is, generally, humanity rejects the testimony of Christ. That has not changed in 2,000 years. When Christ was on earth testifying about heavenly things, the majority of people rejected his testimony.
Today, the same thing is true. You share spiritual truth, the reality as recorded in the Word of God, the mass of humanity rejects it. And that's the way it is. Men do not receive the truth. They do not accept his witness. We had this explained up around verses 17 through 21. Men love darkness. They don't want the truth. No man. Humanity in general has rejected the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is what he said about God as righteous and holy. This is what he said about himself as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. This is what he said about man as a sinner lost in his sin. This is what he said about the necessity for salvation. That unless you believe that I am he, the Messiah, the Savior, you will die in your sins. Men reject that testimony. They think they're going to heaven because they're going to church. They think they're going to heaven because they're doing good works. They think they're going to heaven because they live good lives. They are unwilling to accept the testimony of Jesus Christ from heaven. It hasn't changed. Now we need to be careful about trying to mellow and mute the message so that it will be acceptable to the mass of people. The only message being accepted by the mass of people today is a corrupted false gospel. Men do not accept the truth. They do not accept the testimony from heaven. Verse 33, some do. But the way it's put would indicate what Jesus said in the other gospels. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go on that road. The way to life is narrow, and there are few that find it. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. Now here you see the seriousness of the matter. The truth of God is at stake. The character of God is at stake. God in his very character is truth. And when you agree with what Jesus Christ said, you are putting your seal on the fact that God is true. Not that God needs it, but in effect you are identifying and aligning yourself with God and what he says. Now there are only two things you can do. You can either say, yes, God tells the truth, or you can say, no, God is a liar. Look over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. You have the other side of this. In the context here, again, we're talking about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done and the importance of accepting his testimony. Verse 9, 1 John 5. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. You note that? A person who refuses to believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for them personally is saying God is a liar. That's a serious matter. The only thing you can do is agree God tells the truth or disagree God's a liar. And that point, you ask the average person, do you believe God is a liar? They'd be appalled. They'd say, that's blasphemous. But you share the gospel with them, that you're a sinner and Jesus Christ died for you. You must believe that he died for you personally. And they are offended. You know what they're really saying? I don't believe God tells the truth. I do believe God is a liar, but they wouldn't say it that way because they don't really believe the truth. So you come back to John's gospel. Chapter 3, in verse 34, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Find through the Gospel of John that the one who accepts and acknowledges Jesus Christ acknowledges God the Father. Because God the Father sent God the Son. And the one who rejects Jesus Christ rejects God. Now, there are people today who believe in God who don't believe in Jesus Christ. But they do not believe in the God of the Bible. They do not believe in the one true living God. Because the one who has the Son has the Father. You cannot have a relationship with God the Father and not God the Son. The only way you can have a relationship with God the Father is through faith in God the Son. So, the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God.
So to reject Jesus Christ and what he says is to reject what God says. Because Jesus is simply telling us the words of God. And when I refuse to believe them, I'm refusing to believe God. He gives the Spirit to him without measure. And I take it here that the reference is to the fact that God the Father has given the Spirit without measure to Jesus Christ for his earthly ministry as Messiah. Remember we talked about in the gifts in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, verse 6, where we were given a measure of faith? I take it the emphasis there is that he has apportioned out to us certain abilities and certain enablements and certain degrees of enablement. There is no limitation in the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. There was in John the Baptist. He was the forerunner. He was given ability within those confines to a certain degree. For Jesus, he has the Spirit without measure. Ties to the fact that he is able to reveal God completely. Hebrews chapter 1 opens up by telling us that God revealed himself in former times in many ways, and he used many instruments, the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in one who is a son. Here you have the fullness, the finality of revelation. The prophets had been given a measure of the Spirit, some insight, some knowledge to share. There is no limit to the knowledge and insight of Jesus Christ. He has the Spirit without measure. So he can speak the words of God in fullness and completeness. The Father loves the Son, verse 35, and has given all things into his hand. There is no inferiority between the Son and the Father, but there is a relationship of submissiveness and obedience. But there is perfect coordination and agreement. And the Father has given all things into the hand of the Son because he loves the Son. What we're doing here is drawing stress on the importance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, people today want to talk about believing in God and avoid Jesus Christ. You must understand that God loves his Son and he has given everything into the hand of the Son. You cannot avoid the Son and come to God. That will never happen. Even those who reject the Son will ultimately come before him for judgment. He is the one who is appointed to be judge of all things. God says, I've given everything into his hand. The conclusion in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Important verse. Leaps out. You have it marked in your Bible. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. I believe in what is called the eternal security of the believer. For that I mean, I believe that once you've come to believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for you, you will be saved forever. Nothing can ever happen to cause you to lose that salvation. And this verse states it very clearly. The one who believes in the Son, that he is the Son of God, he's the one who has secured salvation, has present possession, eternal life. Does not say we'll attain eternal life, we'll acquire eternal life, we'll someday receive eternal life. He has eternal life. You know what that means? That means that since I have believed in Jesus Christ, the one who died for me, I right now possess eternal life. You know how long eternal life goes on? Eternally. You know what happens if I lose this eternal life tomorrow? I did not have eternal life. To have eternal life, you must have life for eternity. What that basically entails is I have been brought into a personal relationship with God, and that relationship will go on forever. That's my present possession. Nothing but nothing can change that. Encouraging verse. The one who believes in the Son has this. Most precious thing I have. Contrast. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. As we noted, John's fond of the positive and negative statements for contrast. There are those who believe, there are those who don't believe. But it's interesting. He does not say, the one who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But he says, the one who does not obey the Son. Because this is the issue. Will you heed the Son? What does the Son say? What must you do to obey the Son? What does He command? He commands men to believe in Him. And then those who believe in Him to live in obedience to Him. And I think we have here something of which is that which is developed in John's first epistle, where the obedient are the believers, and the believers are the obedient. And so those who don't obey the Son, don't heed His words as He presents them from God, don't have life. You know how clearly it's put? There are some who have life, there are some who will not see life. You know there, that way it's put, you have life or you shall not see life. The one who does not believe the Son, does not obey the Son, will not see life. They don't have it now and they won't have it. But where are they? But the wrath of God abides on him. Awful statement. The wrath of God abides on him. That resides on him. He lives under the wrath of God. That's his dwelling place. Those who have come to believe dwell in that relationship with God of life. Those who have not come to believe dwell under God's wrath. Not a popular subject today, but an important subject. Word wrath here. A couple of words that can be used in Greek. There's a word thumos, and that denotes passionate anger, outburst of anger. There's the word orge, and that denotes a settled wrath, part of the character. And here we're told that God has this settled wrath. And the settled wrath of God abides on them. Now, there will be a time when this passionate wrath will characterize God as well. Just look at a couple of passages of Scripture in closing. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Here in John, Acts, Romans 1, 18. You could take your concordance and look up the word and look at the expression, wrath of God. As it's used in the New Testament. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's where the information Christ gave us came from too. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's the same thing as you read the context. Against those who do not obey Jesus Christ, have not believed in Him, God's wrath is revealed. Look over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Know this with certainty. No immoral, impure person, or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those who are characterized as the disobedient, they have not obeyed the word of God. Don't be deceived. And people are being deceived today. They're being told, oh, God loves you. Oh, no one will go to hell. Don't be deceived. God's wrath will come on those who are disobedient who don't believe. Now, He's told us, some will be deceived. Don't you be deceived. God's wrath is real. It will come. One other passage. In Revelation 19:15, here you come to this climax of the age when Christ Himself personally intervenes in the affairs of the world by coming to earth to bring judgment and set up a kingdom. In verse 15 of Revelation 19, and from His mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it He may smite the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That expression, the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, is an interesting expression. He uses both words for anger or wrath, thumos and orge. And the word translated fierce there is that first word, thumos, that outburst, an outbreaking of anger or wrath. The wrath of the anger of God the Almighty. The passionate outpouring of the anger of God's wrath comes at this point. So God's wrath that is so settled
on the unbeliever now breaks forth in a passionate explosion to consume those who have not believed. An awesome scene. Yeah, amazing, isn't it? How many people have been deceived into thinking that we're going to go to heaven by doing our good works? We're going to go to heaven by being baptized, by going to church, by doing the best we can. When God in love has said, look, don't let anybody deceive you. I'm going to pour out my wrath, but I've also poured out my love. My son, Jesus Christ, died for your sins. You believe in him, you can become the possessor of eternal life. Now, can you give any reason why, when man is presented with the truth of this, God asks him to pay nothing, simply believe that his son, Jesus Christ, died to pay the penalty for his sin, man will say no and still believe there'll be no wrath? What kind of justice would that be? We see something of the turmoil in the world today. Can the world function without justice being meted out? There's just chaos. Now, what kind of universe would this be if men would say no to God, rebel against him, and there would be no wrath? Obviously, that's an impossible situation. So the wrath is sure. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're here under the wrath of God this morning. But it's an evidence of the love of God that he's brought you here. So you could hear the fact that he does love you. He wants to take you out from under wrath by forgiving you your sins, bring you into a personal relationship with himself so you can be the possessor of life. But for that, you must believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the portion we've considered this morning. Lord, the presentation of truth from heaven. Thank you for the man John the Baptist. Father, for the greatness of that man, not because of himself, but because of you. Father, for his attitude in seeing himself in light of the call he had from you. For his faithfulness of service. Lord, may we be motivated in light of those who have received so graciously from you to serve faithfully in light of the call and appointment we've received. Lord, we thank you for the Savior who is worthy of our service, worthy of our love. Father, one who is worthy of being proclaimed. I pray that men and women might come to believe in him, even in this service. Father, those who may have come, who are yet disobedient, they've refused to bow their will and believe that Jesus Christ died for them. May the Spirit draw them. Lord, remove the resistance. And cause them to see that Jesus is the one in whom they must believe. For we pray in his name. Amen.